It's been said that when a person has their sight taken from them completely and they are then blind, that other senses are enhanced to such an extent that they are able to maybe smell things or feel things or hear things that otherwise they probably would not pay enough attention to matter. And we don't often associate a blind person with being able to see or being able to find things. But in Acts 9, we read of a man who was made blind. And during a 3-day period in which he was blind, there were many things that he did see. And when we say that he saw things, we're not talking obviously about visually being able to depict things. But rather we are talking about him looking inward. And him being able to realize certain characteristics or certain qualities or certain admonitions that would aid him in his future life as a Christian, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a preacher of the gospel, and as a worldwide missionary, especially unto the Gentiles, but likewise unto all of mankind. Obviously, we are talking about Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts 9, beginning in verse 1, it said that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way being that of Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus of whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. Now we're familiar somewhat with this account, Saul having already been consenting unto the death of Stephen, and being known among the Jews as a chief scholar and as a leader among them, has now come to the high priest and has desired letters unto Damascus. Well, these letters were letters of ability or letters of authority to go and to find and bind any Christians that he came across, to bind them, bring them to Jerusalem, and put them in prison, persecute them, and as was common with Saul before he became a Christian, to maybe even kill them. And so having received these letters of which he had desired, he makes his way to Damascus from Jerusalem. And on that road he is confronted by Jesus Christ. And it's said there in verse number 8 that he arose from the earth, he opened his eyes, but he saw no man. And for 3 days he went without sight. Well, that was a sign from our Lord that he was who he said he was. But maybe within that 3-day span, there was even more opportunity for Saul. And those 3 days of having no sight to enhance his spiritual senses and to come to some realizations that were going to aid him as he is now appointed as an apostle and told and commissioned by our Lord to go among the Gentiles and to take them the unsearchable riches of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul said, Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Well, Paul was a good example. Paul was one who taught the truth. He was one who sacrificed much for the cause of Christ. He was one who loved souls and did everything he could to see souls come unto redemption. And as these qualities and admonitions that he realized in his 3-day period of blindness were an aid to him in his life of ministry and his life of Christianity, so should we follow after them, because they are general admonitions unto us all and general observations that we should make in our lives and our studies and in our work as children of God as well. So what is it that this blind man saw in Acts 9 during these 3 days? Well, first of all, I believe that Saul saw the desperation of the lost. How was it that he could see the desperation of the lost? Because it was at that moment that he realized that he himself was lost. Later on in his life, Paul would look back and he would reminisce upon his earlier days as a Jew. And he would say, "I lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Paul never looked back at his former life when he was living in it and thought he was doing anything wrong. He thought he was doing the work of God. The old law made blasphemy punishable by death. And Paul took the law very seriously. And so when he came across those whom he felt was blaspheming the law, blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, he took that seriously and carried out the law to its fullest extent. The problem was that at that time the law was no longer in effect. And in that sense, he was himself blaspheming against God. And in Acts 9, when he is struck blind and he is confronted by the Lord, he comes to the realization that he himself is in a lost condition. And what a state of anguish, no doubt, he was in at that point. You might remember the moment that you realized that you were lost. That you had grown as an innocent child, and yet came to a point in which you were going to be held accountable for your actions. And you began to study and be taught the truth. Maybe you came to this realization at a younger age, or maybe in your adult years. But maybe you remember the moment that you realized that you were lost and in need of redemption. Well, you remember how that felt, and you remember how helpless you felt until you then came back to reality and realized there was one who could help you from this. And that was the situation Paul was in. He realized he was lost, and he realized the desperation that there was in being lost, because he was now experiencing it. But there were two ways in which Paul was lost. Obviously, he was not lost physically. He knew very well where he was going. He knew with what purpose he was going, and he knew that what he was going to do when he got there. He was going to Damascus. He was on the highway that led from Jerusalem to Damascus. His purpose in going was to find Christians, and what he was going to do was find them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. He wasn't physically lost. But what two ways was he lost? Well, number one, he was spiritually lost. Matthew 20 and verse 28, our Lord said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In what sense was Paul lost? He was spiritually lost. The part of him that was going to live forever in one of two places was his soul. And he had now come to the realization that given his actions and given his lifestyle at that moment, that his destiny was going to be, unless he changed it, that his soul would be lost. Well, it's one thing to lose things temporarily. When I was a child, I had the most terrible habit of losing my belt. And it was so bad that my parents got so upset with me that after several times, we came to this agreement. And I say that, I don't remember necessarily agreeing to it, but this was the law. That when I lost my belt, if I found it, then that's fine. I could take it, wear it, nothing would happen. However, if they found it, I would then be whipped by that belt. And I think that belt came up missing a lot more times than it otherwise would have after that. But we're familiar with losing things temporarily. Some of us were talking earlier before services about losing things and how easy it is to put things where we can't remember them. Well, it's one thing to lose things in this life, because eventually it may come to the point that we can find them. But if not, then really what we lost consequentially isn't really all that important probably in the long run. And so losing things temporarily or losing things physically isn't that big a deal. However, we're talking about a soul. We're talking about a part of man that God has blessed us with that is going to continue. It's going to be eternal. It's never going to come to an end. It's going to be in one of two places, either heaven or hell. And Paul knew at that moment that he was lost. That's desperation. To go from the point of thinking that you were serving God to the best of your ability to knowing that in the way you thought you were serving God, in fact, was a lifestyle that was going to make him be lost. Imagine. And so he saw the desperation of first being spiritually lost. But even more so than that, maybe eternally lost. Again, we mentioned the idea of losing something temporarily. I would lose my belt and it would be gone maybe a day or two, but I would always find it, or my parents would find it. It was never gone for good. It was just temporary. Other things that I've lost, which are probably countless, they're just temporary losses. We usually find them eventually. But now we're talking about an eternal loss. Because after being lost in eternity, after this life is over, never is there opportunity once again to find the way. God has been long-suffering. God has been patient. But one day that long-suffering will cease. And He will call us to judgment. And at that point, our eternal destiny shall be made known. And Jude, verse 7, Jude made mention that even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, and obviously we know of what Sodom and Gomorrah was guilty, and those in like manner being those guilty of similar sins, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth and for an example. He's talking about those who are living in sin, who had lived in sin, who were punished by God. Brother Jude says that they were set before us as an example, so that we could see their mistakes and learn from them so as to not repeat them. But then he says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's how Jude describes the realm of the lost. Eternal fire. That which shall never go away. Well, just as much as being lost would make one feel desperate spiritually, think about even more so how being lost would make one feel eternally. And so in Saul's three-day period of blindness, he first of all saw the desperation of the lost because he was. Number two, he saw the long-suffering of the Lord. God is long-suffering toward us. And by long-suffering, we simply mean He's suffering long. He's being patient. He's allowing time for which we might eventually hear and believe and obey so as to not have to suffer the eternal fire. But especially as it related to Saul, God was long-suffering for a purpose. Really for two purposes, if you will. Number one, as it relates to Paul and why God was long-suffering toward him, I believe that he was long-suffering for his service. Notice Acts 9 and verse 15. After the Lord had approached Saul in verses 1 through 9, and Saul said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" And the Lord told him to go further into Damascus, and it would be told what he must do. Well, after he confronted Saul, he then goes into Damascus and confronts Ananias. who is a gospel preacher in Damascus. Not the same Ananias from chapter 5, obviously, but a different one. But he is a preacher, a Christian in Damascus. And the Lord confronts Ananias, and he tells him that he is sending him a soul whom he needs to teach. And that person is Saul of Tarsus. Well, to Christians in the first century, the name Saul of Tarsus was synonymous with persecution. And every Christian who could was going to avoid being around Saul because they knew what they were going to have to suffer as a result of that close contact. And so when Ananias hears this, no doubt he is fearful. You want me to preach the gospel of Christ to Saul? Well, look at the Lord's response. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What was God's intention? What was his purpose behind approaching Saul in particular? Saul was one in whom the Lord saw great potential. He looked at all the characteristics, all the traits, and all the qualities that Saul possessed as a Jew and saw how those could translate into successful work in the kingdom as a Christian. And so the Lord purposed in being long-suffering toward Saul to see him become a Christian for the purpose of him rather than serving sin by being in bondage to the law, serve God as one who is now made free. And so the first reason the Lord was long-suffering to Paul was for his service. But then number two, he was long-suffering for his soul. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter recorded, But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, the Lord's long-suffering to Saul was similar to the long-suffering he has for each of us. He's long-suffering because he does not desire that we be lost, but that we come to repentance. And so he was long-suffering for his service, yes, because Paul was going to be invaluable to the church, as we find to be the case in the New Testament. He went all throughout the known world at that time, and in Colossians 1:23, it's recorded that in his day, every soul under heaven had heard the gospel of Christ. And so he was invaluable as a servant. But there's nothing more important than a soul. And so the Lord valued his service, yes. But even more than that, he valued his soul. And for that, he was long-suffering. And so, in those 3 days of blindness, Paul saw the desperation of the lost. He saw the long-suffering of the Lord. Number three, he saw the humanity in preaching. Some people look at preaching as a time of belittling, a time of degrading, a time of just slinging mud, if you will. Sadly, it's the case that very few people in this world look very favorably upon the preaching of the gospel. I don't understand that. Because God, in His wisdom, used the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe, 1 Corinthians 3. And of course, Paul is using the terminology of the Greeks in labeling preaching, or the terminology of the world in labeling preaching, foolishness. But God uses preaching. He has commanded preaching. He was a preacher himself. How then could preaching be bad? It's not. And Paul, in those 3 days, saw the humanity behind it. In those 3 days, as it relates to preaching, he saw the purpose for preaching. There's a purpose behind it. I don't get in the pulpit, or hopefully neither does anybody else in the world who stands behind the pulpit. I don't get up here with no purpose. Every week when I sit down and I take the topic of what I'm going to preach the coming Sunday, and I begin to research and I begin to study and I begin to outline the things that I want to share with those who are present, I have a purpose behind it. And there's a purpose behind preaching in general. What is that purpose? Well, in Acts 9 and verse 6, we see what that purpose is. In that scene of on the road to Damascus, Saul trembles and is astonished, and he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city," where he would be confronted by whom? Ananias, a preacher. And when they were confronted by each other, what then was going to be the result? "And it shall be told thee what thou must do." What's the purpose in preaching? To proclaim to the world what it is that we must do. Preaching of the gospel is the means by which the world shall be saved. Not because of the person preaching it, not because of an organized or disorganized way in which it may be preached, but the message that is preached. That's what is going to save the souls of men. And so what's the purpose of it? That men might know God and be redeemed. In that 3-day period, Paul came to that realization. That those Christian preachers, those preaching the gospel, we're not preaching it for the purpose of blaspheming God or blaspheming the law. Their purpose in preaching it was to proclaim to the world what they must do in order to escape hellfire and go to heaven. Well, brethren, that's the purpose we have today. Whether we may be a preacher in an official capacity, or as being a Christian having the responsibilities of being an evangelist, we all have the responsibility to preach, and in preaching we should have that purpose behind it. To save the souls of men. But not only in seeing the humanity in preaching did he realize its purpose, but he found a passion for preaching. It was Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16 where he said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ." Paul did not look at preaching as just another job or just another responsibility. Paul didn't preach because God told him to. Paul developed a passion for what he did because he knew the purpose behind it. He knew that his preaching would have an impact, an eternal impact, upon the souls of men. And because he loved the souls of men, he then developed a passion for helping them. That passion was preaching. And he did it eloquently. And he did it powerfully. And he did it masterfully. And he's still doing it today. By the things that are recorded in the scriptures that he wrote by inspiration. He being dead, just like Abel in Hebrews 11, yet speaketh. And so in the humanity for preaching, he saw the purpose. And because of the purpose, he developed a passion for. Do we love souls? In a packet that we received on one of the first days of school in Memphis, there was a questionnaire that they didn't make us fill out. It was there simply for our own benefit. But in that questionnaire, it was intended for us to realize the reason we were there to train to become a preacher. Why were we there? And some of the questions were to delve into us, if you will, and try to get us to think and try to get us to dig as to our purposes behind wanting to be preachers. Obviously, some don't have good intentions, but most do. And that questionnaire was purpose for us to realize what our intentions were. One of those questions was, do you really see the tragedy behind a single soul that's lost? Hopefully we all do. Hopefully just knowing that there's one soul in this world that's lost should be enough to make us weep. But then to know that the vast majority, by well over 99% of this world, is lost, should be enough that makes us just terrible, feel terrible, because we know the fact that they could be saved. And so he saw the purpose, that men might be saved. And based on that purpose, he developed a passion for it. He saw the humanity in preaching. Number four, he saw the power of the Word. It was the Word that Ananias told him about. Ananias did not preach and do him the full gospel, because in Galatians 1, Paul said, I was not taught the gospel in its entirety by any man, but it was revealed unto him by Jesus Christ. What then did Ananias tell him when he got into Damascus? Well, he told him what he must do. In Acts 22, Paul is relating the account of his conversion, and he remembers that Ananias tells him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. What did Ananias tell him? Well, he told him what he must do in order to be saved. And that came from the Word of God. And that Word is a word of power. It has a power to convict. Titus 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. In what way are we going to convince the world of the truth of God? Only through the Word. Titus says that. And so what is the means by which we can be convicted of the truth? The Word of God. It's powerful. There's no other book in the world that can convict as does the Bible. But likewise, it has a power to save. In James 1:21, James said, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. How is it engrafted? It should be engrafted in our hearts. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. What is the means by which we're going to be saved? That was Paul's question in writing the book of Romans. What is the means by which man can be saved? In Romans, he approaches it from two standpoints. Is it through bondage of the law or through the liberty of Christ? What was his conclusion? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. How is it then that man can be saved? Only through the Word, Paul says. And that Word is a word of power. It has the power to convince, to convict, but likewise it has the ability and the power to save. And there's no other book in the world that can do that. And so on that 3-day period, Saul and his blindness saw the desperation of the lost. He saw the long suffering of the Lord. He saw the humanity in preaching. He saw the power of the Word. But then number 5, he saw the victory to come. It's something to know that we can look forward to a victory. And this football season in which we are, as a Tennessee fan, that's nothing, something I've been able to look forward to too much. And really, among most teams, that's not something that many has been able to look forward to. Just never know what's going to happen from week to week. You don't ever know what's going to happen from year to year. But when it comes to God, we know. There's never anything that can bring doubt. There's never anything that should cause us to question. God has a victory awaiting us. And that's a victory that we can look forward to with great anticipation. But in what sense shall we gain a victory? What was the victory Paul was looking forward to? Well, he mentioned a victory in particular that he knew was going to come. And in another place he made reference to another victory that he knew he could anticipate. But one victory that he knew was going to come was victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, the Corinthians had a misunderstanding regarding the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection on the last day. And so Paul, in chapter 15, goes about to settle any questions or doubts they had about the resurrection. And he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Well, what is this mystery, Paul? Well, he says, "We shall not all sleep." In other words, we shall not all die, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? See, death is not the end. That's the very phrase that so often is said around a graveside. This isn't the end. This is simply the departure of body and soul. Death does not have the victory. But Paul looked forward to a time in which there would be victory over the grave. And at the last trump, when the dead shall rise incorruptible, he, in verse 55, in essence, looks forward to the time in which he shall, as ascending, look back toward the grave and say to the grave itself, "Death, where is thy sting? And grave, where is thy victory?" Because he was going to be going to his victory, heaven above. And so Paul saw the victory to come. He knew there was a victory that he would achieve over death. But then he likewise, and even more with anticipation, looked forward to the victory that he would achieve over sin. In John's Apocalypse, Revelation 17, verse 14, John said, "These shall make war with the Lamb." Well, who's that? Enemies of the cross. That's all he's talking about. Those who are against Christ, those who are contrary to Christ, those who are of the world, they shall make war with the Lamb. Not a physical, literal war, but a spiritual war. "But the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." Well, John is making reference to a great spiritual war, a war in which we are now engaged. The war between good and evil. Between righteousness and unrighteousness. And he says there is this great war, but the Lamb shall overcome. Christ shall be victorious. And we as His disciples, called, chosen, and faithful, standing behind the Lord our banner, shall with Him be victorious. Paul, though being blind, saw that victory, looked forward to that victory, anticipated that victory. And though now he is in the grave, his soul being in the realm of the faithful, still looks forward to that time in which the last trump shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. Those who are living shall be changed from a body terrestrial to a body celestial, and to the time in which he shall be forever with his Lord, around the throne, lifting his voice with the angelic chorus, singing praise to God throughout eternity. Brethren, these are realizations that we must too come, that we might, as Paul, be faithful and abiding servants of Jesus Christ, rendering the most effect that we can now while we have opportunity. And now we have opportunity to make our lives right. God's long suffering is still toward us. It has not yet run out, but it will one day. Are you prepared for that day? When that trump sounds, will it be a trump of victory to you, or will it be a trumpet of defeat? It can be a trumpet of victory. This morning, if you're not a child of God, as John said, called, chosen, and faithful, you can become one by having heard the Word of God, believing that Christ is the Son of God. Will you repent of your sin? Confess your faith before us and be baptized this morning for the remission of your sins. Do it now, while you have opportunity. Look forward to that victory to come. Or if you are a child of God and yet have turned back into a lifestyle of sin, come back and forevermore be with the Lord. Rededicate yourself and restore your soul unto faithful service. Brethren, realize it, just as Saul did, that we can one day look forward to that last trump in which the victory shall be ours. If you are subject to the invitation of our Lord this morning, come now while together we stand and sing.
Hark, Jesus.